Let's bow our heads together as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the remainder of our service this morning. Let's pray. Father, this is that most amazing time of the year when we hear so much from the world about Christmas and gift giving and friends and family and all kinds of things that sound very good on the surface, but we know, Father, that today in our world, many, many, many people are suffering and suffering significantly because their hearts and their minds are focused on the wrong things right now. Thank you, Father, that you have given to us a gift beyond all other gifts, a gift beyond measure. When you gave to us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to die for us so that our sins would be forgiven, so that we would have life with you forever and ever, we thank you so much for that special gift of Jesus Christ and for this time of the year when we can remember and honor and celebrate his birth, his coming to the earth, which made it possible for him to then go to Calvary and die to be our Savior. We pray, Father, that as your children, we would be faithful in sharing the true message of Christmas with friends and loved ones. May we have opportunity to speak to unbelievers and bring them to a place, perhaps, of even understanding what you have done when you brought Christ into this world. We just pray, Father, that this next week and a half or so would be a time of great joy and great blessing, but also a time of great ministry for us as we put Jesus Christ at the very center of our thinking and all our activities as we celebrate Christmas together. Thank you for bringing us together this morning, Father, for this worship service, and we just pray that we would focus on the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing in the life of our ministry in so many different ways. We thank you, Father, for Brian and Courtney and for the work that they are faithfully doing at ESU. And we just pray your rich blessing upon those students and the leaders and for Brian and Courtney as well, that they would be used of you to lead many, many of these young people to Jesus Christ, Father, and train them and use them for your glory and your kingdom in the days to come. Bless their family, Heavenly Father. Just continue to care for them and meet their needs in every way. Bless us this morning, Father, as we look into your word. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. We need to be taught by him. Just convict us and change us and conform us into the image of your Son. As a result of our worship this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And this morning, I want to begin reading at verse 7. I'm going to read down through verse 15. Please follow in your Bibles as I read for you. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. We are well into the Christmas season, obviously. I think it started this year around August the 30th. Isn't it crazy the way that happens? And undoubtedly you are finished all your Christmas decorating and making plans for celebrating the birth of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Are you certain that your plans and preparations are biblically accurate? And does it make any difference to you? As Christians, we can be certain of one thing, that the world's understanding, the world's telling of the Christmas story is often very different from what the Word of God says. And we of all people ought to be certain to get it right, even in our celebrations at this time of the year. We see some of this misunderstanding even in the passage that we've read this morning, and you've heard a lot of these things before, but let me just run through a couple of things. First of all, Matthew mentions a star. What was the star that led the wise men to Jerusalem? A lot of speculation about that through the centuries. Some have suggested that it was the planet Jupiter, the largest of the planets, that somehow appeared in the sky and led the wise men to Jerusalem. Others, I thought this was pretty interesting, others have suggested what the wise men saw was a conjunction, an alignment of Jupiter and Saturn. And when those two lined up in a particular way, it appeared in the sky to be the sign of the fish. You know that sign from ancient times that the Christians used to distinguish themselves? The Magi saw the sign of the fish in heaven as Jupiter and Saturn lined up together. Others have suggested it was some low-flying comet or meteor or some other astrological anomaly. But the question I think we have to ask is, how can any astrological phenomenon, whether a star or a comet or a planet, lead the wise men to a specific location and lead them for 900 miles until they came to the place where Jesus was? That's exactly what it says in verse 9, is what happened. The star led them. I don't think a planet or a regular normal star could do that. So what was the star? I think the star was a supernatural appearance of the Shekinah, the glory of God, that God used to lead these wise men on their journey. Apparently, and this is speculation, I think, to some degree, but apparently only the wise men saw this appearance of the glory of God, and they understood that they were to follow, and they did, and it led them eventually to Jerusalem. What about those wise men? Well, first of all, they were not kings. They are not royalty of any kind. They were at best advisors and counselors to some Eastern king. How many were there? We always think of three. Possibly there were three. There may have been more, may have been less, we don't know. But we have assumed that there were three because of the three gifts that they left for Jesus. But we don't know how many. And we certainly don't know their names. But that hasn't stopped commentators and people from giving them names. And so if you do some searching, you can find out that the three wise men were named Gaspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar. Nobody has any idea if that's their names, but those names have been given to them. And the Magi, the wise men, did not arrive to find Jesus in the manger. In almost every manger scene that you can find, there'll be the baby in the manger and Mary and Joseph, maybe a couple of shepherds. And then outside the manger itself, you see these camels and these men dressed in all kinds of exotic outfits as if they were royalty. The wise men were not at the manger. We talked about this last week. They did not arrive probably at least a year after Jesus was born. In Matthew 2, Jesus is referred to as a child living in a house, not the babe in the manger anymore. So the wise men were not at the manger scene. What was the purpose for them coming? Why did the wise men come to find Jesus? Why did they want to see him? Well, it certainly was not to satisfy their astrological speculations, but this is what they did. They were astrologers, and they studied the stars, and they saw this amazing new star in the sky, and you would assume that, well, they think we must follow this star. This is amazing. Never seen a star like that before. And there was something of that to their coming, but that's not really the reason why they came to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem. It says clearly in verse 2 of chapter 2, they came to worship him. That's an amazing statement. These wise men were not religious Jews, but they are pagan Gentiles who had a very limited understanding of Scripture. But they wanted to worship the newborn Savior. Somehow, God had given them some information, enough information to know that when they saw that star, they knew they had to follow it. And it says that they came to worship the Lord Jesus. The word worship means to fall down and to kiss the feet or the hem of the garment of the one to be honored. The wise men were true seekers after God. They sensed the leading of the Lord, and they responded with faith and obedience to find the true Savior. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And they were seekers after God, and God led them to find the Lord Jesus. Well, we've been looking at some of the prophecies that are mentioned in Matthew's gospel concerning the birth of Jesus. 5 specific predictions, all connected to promises that the Lord Jesus will or has already carried out through his life and ministry. The first was the prediction of a virgin birth in Matthew 1:23. That was predicted by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14. It promised a supernatural, miraculous conception that would produce a unique, one-of-a-kind Savior. Only the promised Messiah could be the Savior of the world. And by his virgin birth, Jesus has fulfilled the requirement necessary to be the Messiah. He is true. He is divine. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the only one who could have met those qualifications. Listen, if your Savior, if the one that you are trusting in for your salvation, is anyone other than the person born of a virgin birth, he is a false Savior. The second prediction was concerning the place where Jesus would be born. We read about that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We looked at this last Sunday. Micah's prediction revealed that a great ruler, this Messiah, was going to be born in a tiny Judean village called Bethlehem. goes on to describe this ruler as the everlasting God, the one who has existed from eternity past and will always exist into the future, who would one day be the great shepherd of Israel and the great and final king over all the kings of the earth. By his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus was affirmed as the legitimate heir to the kingly dynasty of David, the only family who would rule on the throne of God forever. The Lord's kingdom will never come to an end. If a prediction as obscure as Micah's could come to pass, we have absolute certainty that our hope for the future is likewise certain of fulfillment. Our hope for the future rests largely upon the fulfilled promises of God in the past. Now, this morning we come to the third prediction mentioned by Matthew. After the Magi worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ and left their gifts with him, they returned to their homeland. It was then that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." We'll talk more about that next week. Joseph took Mary and Jesus and headed for Egypt, where we know there was a large Jewish community, and he remained there until after the death of Herod in 4 BC. And then Matthew adds, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Without looking at your notes in the Bible, who can tell me what prophet made that prediction? Aha. Anybody? Hosea. Who said that? Heard it someplace. Hosea. Daddy, right there. Okay. Very good. This is from the prophecy of Hosea. Now, this prediction is not a normal prophetic announcement like we find in Isaiah 7:14 or Micah 5:2. Instead of an announcement, Hosea is saying that God did something in the past that pictures something that Jesus would do after his birth. In other words, instead of a prophetic announcement, we have here sort of a prophetic picture that's going to describe something very, very important. And in order to understand the meaning of this picture, we have to go back to the Old Testament story of the Exodus. The Exodus. You're familiar with the story, I'm sure. As the book of Genesis comes to an end, the Israelites, in the providence of God, have settled in the land of Egypt, where Joseph, Jacob's son, is the prime minister. And through his ministry as the prime minister, he's able to provide a place for the people of Israel to live in Egypt as a result of the famine that took place in the land of Israel. But after Joseph died, a new king, a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, came to power. And suddenly, life for the people of Israel was made very, very difficult. They became slaves to the Egyptians, forced into hard labor, forced to make bricks to build some of the great cities of Egypt. And the Jews didn't realize it at the time, but God was using the crucible of Egyptian oppression to teach his people all about the great love that he had for them. You might say, well, how can that be? How does leading your people into a land where they are slaves, how does that teach them that you love them? Well, we'll see that in a moment. But that's what God was doing. When God finally raised up Moses to deliver the people from Egypt, Moses at the very beginning appeared before Pharaoh and gave to Pharaoh a message from the Lord. And the message was this: thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. That's what God said to Pharaoh through Moses. That pronouncement by Moses to Pharaoh was informing Pharaoh that the Jews existed in a special covenant relationship with the Almighty God. He was their father. They were his children. As such, God had taken it upon himself to protect Israel, to feed her, to ensure her safety, to ensure her continuance as a nation, so that they could serve God in the way that he wanted them to. And even the mighty Pharaoh was not going to be able to prevent God's purposes from being fulfilled. Pharaoh, of course, he saw Israel as a wonderful source of free labor to build his nation. He has all these millions of people that he doesn't really have any care for. They're not Egyptians, so he can use them in any way he wants. He figures, this is great. I have all this labor that I can use to build my nation, and he did. God, however, saw Israel in Egypt as kindergarten children. He sees them as kindergarten children who needed to learn and understand the ways of God. They needed to be taught. They needed to be disciplined. They needed to experience the hard realities of life. They needed to learn, above all else, that God loved them with an everlasting love unlike anything the world could possibly offer them. So after about 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God determined that it was time to teach them this very valuable lesson. Moses went to Pharaoh and told him that God commanded that the people were to be let go so that they could serve God as God had instructed. You know the story of the Exodus. Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. So God brought upon the people and the nation of Israel a series of plagues. And even though the plagues kind of increased in their intensity, at every point Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, as God told him to. Finally, God brought death to the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And finally, Pharaoh relented and let the people go, at least initially. All this was done so that God could bring his firstborn, Israel, out of Egypt. Egypt represented bondage. It represented sin. It represented oppression. It represented Satan's kingdom. And God's purpose was to bring Israel out of that place of bondage and slavery so that he could continue to teach them what they needed to learn so that they could be his servants and live for him and worship him and obey him and be a testimony to the rest of the world. In the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord tells us specifically why he did this. Why did God choose Israel? Well, listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God led his firstborn, Israel, out of Egypt because of the steadfast love that he had for them. No other reason at all. He loved these people. He set his love upon them. And to demonstrate the great love that he had for them, at the proper moment, he led them out of the bondage of slavery and into, ultimately, the promised land. God had redeemed Israel. God bought them. He paid the price for them to bring them out of the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh. He was teaching them that bondage to sin and the world would impose a life of slavery upon them that would ultimately destroy their lives and their very nation. But in love, God was freeing them from that bondage and bringing them out of the land that desperately wanted to keep them as slaves. The later history of Israel is not very pleasant. You would think that Israel would have responded to their freedom with complete and total loyalty to God. When they realized that God had redeemed them and freed them from Egypt and from the slavery and the oppression that they had experienced for 400 years, you would think that they would want nothing else to do but to give everything they had to this God who had done such a wonderful thing for them. But they didn't. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11. Let me read the first four verses. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. You can feel the pathos as God just pours his heart out for these people that he loves so much. As a husband woos his bride, God lovingly drew Israel to His loving heart. He was the one who lightened Israel's burdens. He cared for them so that life was not nearly as bad as it would have been. When Israel stumbled, God says, like a gentle father, I patiently picked you up and set you back on your feet so that you could continue to learn how to walk. That's what a father does with his young children, right? He was their nourisher so that they did not lack for anything. He was Israel's healer. He healed their physical diseases as well as, of course, their spiritual diseases, and they didn't even realize it. Despite God's love and faithfulness to Israel, she continually rebelled against the Lord. She disobeyed in every imaginable way, gave her love and her worship to idols and false gods of the other nations around her. They acted like they didn't even know who God was. And even as they continued to drift deeper and deeper into idolatry and rebellion, God faithfully offered them a better way. A way of forgiveness. A way to a life of peace with God and real joy for their souls. But Israel wanted no part of it. Turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, this amazing passage describing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. John says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. Indeed, the world was made through him. We're talking about the creator of the world, the light of the world, the creator of the world. He was in the world, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Just as Israel was God's firstborn son whom he loved, so also was the Lord Jesus, whom God the Father loved with a love that we can never truly understand. Lord Jesus Christ was given to us by God the Father in order to fulfill God's purposes that were originally offered to Israel. Israel was to be the greatest of the nations because the true and only God was her father and her protector and her savior. She was God's chosen people. But Israel wanted to be like the nations around her. Israel wanted to serve a God that she could see. Give me your gold jewelry. We'll melt it down and we'll fashion it into an idol and we'll be able to see that idol, and that's the God that we will worship. Remember that story? Israel wanted to serve and enjoy the pleasures and the allurements of this world rather than give herself to the will of God. And so Israel rejected her Messiah, her only Savior. spite of all that God had done for her, she continued to reject her Messiah. When Jesus was born on the earth in Bethlehem, he came to secure what Israel had rejected from God. He would one day be presented to all the world as the only Savior from sin, the only true deliverer from the bondage of sin and Satan, the only Redeemer who could pay the price for mankind's sin, because the price was going to be his own life, which he was going to be willing to pay. But like the ancient people of Israel, the Jews of the New Testament, and most people today, do not want to receive him as the Messiah. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. The stubborn rebellion of God's chosen people continued right up until the birth of Jesus, and really even beyond that. But the picture was now coming into clearer focus. God brought his young son out of Egypt to remind his people that the predictions of the coming Messiah were now fulfilled in the birth of this newborn king of the Jews. In his great love, God was giving Israel another opportunity to receive his gift of grace. The promise connected with this prediction is very simple. The promise is that there is deliverance. There is freedom from the bondage to sin. There is freedom from slavery to Satan through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But like God said to Israel in the Old Testament, and like he said to the people of God here in John chapter 1, and like he says to all of us today, if you reject this offer of deliverance and salvation, there would not be another. Just as God led his people Israel out of the bondage of slavery, so the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of Egypt in order to be your Redeemer, to free you from the bondage to the sin that has you wrapped in its chains today. But you can be free from those chains if you receive Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for the story of your redemption of your people Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the slavery to sin and Satan that whole experience represented. You did that, Father, because of your great love for your people. And in spite of your great love, in spite of your desire to teach them, in spite of all that you did to show them your faithfulness and your goodness to them, Israel still did not believe in your Messiah. Right up until John wrote these words hundreds of years later. And that continues to be the case with so many people today. You have done so much to pour out your grace and your mercy and your blessing upon people and upon our country as a whole, and yet people generally just continue to despise you, reject you, they will not accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, I pray that if there are some here today who are in that situation, they would understand that there is no other Savior except the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they continue to reject this Savior, then there will be no other. There is no other hope of salvation except through that baby miraculously born in Bethlehem, who was your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we worship Him and honor Him, and may we receive Him into our hearts as our Savior this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But most of you here this morning, of course, know that that's not the end of the story. The next verse is one of the great verses in God's Word. It begins with that very important, seemingly very insignificant, very common conjunction, but. You ever realize that but is one of the great words in Scripture? This happened, but God did this. Find it many, many times in the Word of God. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, who believed in His name, were given the right to become the children of God. We are given the right, God says, to become the children of God if we receive Jesus. Not if we offer some kind of a sacrifice to Him. Not if we perform some series of religious works. Not if we try to live a good and moral life. That doesn't do it. We receive the right to become the children of God if we simply receive Him. Talk a lot about receiving at this time of the year. This is the time of gift giving. You give gifts to people, they receive them. Those people that you give gifts to, they don't pay for those gifts. You give them to them because you love them. It's what God did when He gave us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us this most valuable of gifts and says that if you simply receive the gift, you will become a child of God. What does it mean to receive Him? Well, the next phrase says, who believed in His name. Receiving is the same as believing. You need to believe in all that Jesus Christ was and all that He did. And what did He do? He laid down His life. He became the sacrifice. He became the payment, the penalty for your sin. And for your sin to be taken away, He had to die. He was the price that had to be paid for you to have forgiveness of sin. And you may think that that's not very reasonable or logical. You may think that this is something hard to understand on the part of God, that why should he require his son to be put to death so that others can live? You may not like the concept, but that doesn't change the fact that this is what God says is required to become a child of God. You must believe what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. He did that because of the great love that he had for sinners. Sinners who couldn't do anything to provide for their own salvation. They couldn't take away their own sin. They couldn't forgive their own sin. They couldn't make themselves right with God. They couldn't make themselves children of God because they just wanted to. They had to do the one thing that God says is required. You need to receive. You need to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, then the Lord Jesus Christ will become to you the deliverer, the rescuer, the savior. He will free you from that bondage, from that guilt that you feel. He will release the chains that Satan has placed around you. And believe me, he has. You are enchained to Satan if you don't know Christ as your Savior today. But believing in Jesus Christ can free you from those awful chains of bondage and slavery and give you new life in Jesus Christ. You need to become like those wise men, a seeker after God. They didn't understand everything. They didn't have all the answers. There was a lot they didn't know because they were as far from spiritual realities as anybody could be. But they knew that God was doing something, and they moved in obedience to what God was revealing to them. And they found the Savior. They found Jesus. You may be in that position this morning where you need to come to Jesus and receive the gift that God has given you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And come to receive him as your Savior. Put your trust and your faith in him. Commit your life to him, whatever that might mean. And know the freedom that comes from being delivered from those awful chains of sin. Only Jesus can do this for us. There is no other Savior. Jesus is the only one able, the only one powerful enough, the only one with the authority to forgive sins. So he's the one that deserves all our praise and all our worship, especially at this time of the year. Let's conclude our service by singing the chorus to one of our favorite Christmas carols. And there's a couple of the verses that are added to it, and we're going to focus on some of those this morning as well. It's hymn number 82 in your hymn book if you want to follow in your hymn books. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Okay? Verses 1, 3, and 4, guys. Let's stand together as we sing.